Thank you, brother. Stand with me and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 3. What a wonderful song that is, and I thank you for singing it today. And I do say hallelujah to the Lamb of God, and we praise Him for who He is, for what He has done, and what He's going to do. Amen. And we thank Him for all the things He's done for us. Genesis chapter number 3, I want to start a brand new series this morning, and the Lord's really impressed this and placed it on my heart heavily over the past weekend, and I want to talk about this morning the power of the blood, especially the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that it's a doctrinal truth that many churches are getting away from, and so we here at Parkway, we want to make sure that we are grabbing a hold of this wonderful truth of the Word of God about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something today. I still believe that it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. It's not baptism. It's not church membership. It's not humanitarian efforts. It is still the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do over the next several weeks leading up to Easter, I want to talk about power in the blood. And I want to trace the power of the blood all the way back to Genesis this morning, in Genesis chapter number 3. And I want to take you on a journey over the next several weeks from Genesis about the blood, looking at it with Moses on the doorpost, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what the blood represents in eschatology in the book of Revelation, as the Bible says we overcame Him through the blood of the Lamb. So it's a great theme that runs all the way through the Word of God, speaking about the blood. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 3, and I want to look at verse 15, and I know for the PowerPoint, Brother Greg, I have you ending at verse 21. I'd like to carry down to verse 24. And so we'll start at chapter 15, and we'll carry down to verse number 24. So hopefully you brought your Bible with you. How many Bibles do we have in the house? Raise them up real high. Amen. Look at that, all over the house. You ought to bring your Bible with you, because you never know. I could be preaching out of the Sears and Roebuck catalog, so you have no idea. So make sure that you bring your Bible with you. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 15. The Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, if you are a Bible student and a student of the Word of God, you ought to know that Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15 is the first prophetic truth about the coming of the Messiah. It's a wonderful verse of the Bible. As a matter of fact, upon that verse, it would be a hinge that all Christianity, the door of Christianity, would swing upon, is Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Going to verse 16, the Bible says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Verse 18, Thorns and also thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou returns into the ground, and out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep them from the way of the tree of life." What I want to look at this morning is I want to look at verse number 21 in great detail. And we'll examine verse number 15 in great detail. But I want you to understand that those of us that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be those that will ridicule us for standing on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will ridicule us, say it's a bloody religion, it's an ancient truth on a dusty old Bible, there's no relevance for it today. I want you to understand that if we're going to be theologically balanced and biblically balanced in our truth, we have got to make sure that the foundation of our Christianity is flowing through that crimson tide of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? And so I want you to be seated. We're going to pray together as we talk about this morning the introduction of the blood. Father, I pray that you would bless us, God. I pray that you would watch out over us, God, that you would give us exactly what we need, God. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to you today, God, in faith believing. God, that you would lead us and you would guide us and you would direct us. And Father, we know that today, Lord, there are many hearts that are hurting here. So I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to take the word of God and apply it to their heart and their life. And Father, may it help them, Lord, to become missional in their endeavors. May they find sweet peace, Lord, and great relief through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So lead us and guide us and direct us today, God. Give us exactly what we need for spiritual service, and we will thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let me say this morning that it is very, very important for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ that we have to understand the importance and the theological teaching when it comes to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are living in a very postmodern world where they would say that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is just a primitive, blood-stained religion. That there's no need to talk about the blood. There's no need to talk about the emphasis of the cross. It's just a primitive, blood-stained religion. It is not relevant for today. And so in our postmodern world, the question that always comes up with many churches and theologians and teachers and soul winners is this. You find that sinners come to you and they say, why can't I come to God on my own terms? Why do I have to come through the blood? Why can't I come to God by giving to the church? Why can't I come to God by living a clean, moral life? Why can't I come to God my own way? And why do I need to accept Jesus Christ? Now, we would agree this morning that those are questions that come from sinners, but I'm here to tell you, those are questions that are being asked from the pews of our churches today. In many church circles all across America, people are wondering why I can't come to God in my own way. Do we really have to emphasize the goriness and the ugliness of the cross? Do we really have to emphasize the bloodstained cross where Jesus died? Why can't we come to God on our own way? And why do I have to accept Jesus Christ? Why can't I accept the Quran? Why can't I accept Hinduism and Buddhism and all these other isms? Why can't I embrace them and make my way to heaven? Isn't Jesus Christ just one of many avenues? I'm here to tell you, he's not one of many avenues. He's the only avenue. Can you say amen? And it's a shame that in this postmodern culture that we are living in, that today major denominations that were once orthodox in their theology have embraced the flow of what theologians call cultural relativism in their theology. You say, Pastor, what is cultural relativism? It's basically this. Cultural relativism says that it denotes that there's no right and there's no wrong in the universe. That there is no set of laws that govern what we do morally. Basically, what they will say and teach in cultural relativism is that there is no absolutes. Absolutely no absolutes. That all truth is basically relative. That is, that there is no God today, that you can do what you want to. Basically, if it feels good, you can do it. Because all truth is relative. Matter of fact, it's just another way of saying our modern term of modern humanism. We are living in a day and age where humanism has penetrated the pulpits of America. They have penetrated the churches of America, and we're living in a day and age where we don't believe the truth of the Word of God anymore. You know what I was thinking about this? When my dad was growing up, and some of the generation that's here today, when you were growing up, it was impossible to believe that there wasn't a God. My dad and Brother Clark, I'm sure, and he was growing up, that everybody taught, you know, from the school to the teachers to the principals, people in the community, while it was impossible to believe that there wasn't a God. But there's been a cultural shift in the past 30 or 40 years. We've gone from a shift to believing at one time it was impossible to believe that there wasn't a God, to possible believing that there isn't a God. that maybe Darwinism is right. Maybe creationism is wrong, and Darwinism is right. But then there's been another shift. Not only that it was impossible to believe there wasn't a God, to possible believing that there may not be a God. We are living in a day and age today where it is impossible to believe that there is a God. We have allowed science and intellectualism to corrupt our minds in such a way that we've embraced science and intellectualism instead of the teachings of the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you today, there is a shift going on. There is a cultural shift. And I'm here to tell you, there's a Christian mandate to lift up the bloodstained banner and to speak the truth of the Word of God. Because I'm here to tell you, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. Can you say amen? The Bible teaches you and I, we must stand upon the truth of the Word of God. We must be unshakable, standing upon the truths of the Word of God. So we have this shift that's going on today. And I'm going to tell you, no matter what culture may say, man's not the master of their own destiny. There is absolute truth that governs all things. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that's going to wash away your sins. When I study the Bible, I find that the biblical importance of the blood needs to be understood in the light of what Genesis has to say. And there's a lot of what Genesis teaches. Genesis is the book of beginnings. And so in hermeneutical principles, that is the science of interpretation of the Bible, anytime that you find something that's mentioned for the very first time in the Bible, you will find that a hermeneutical principle is this. It is mentioned all the way through the Bible. And what you have in Genesis chapter number 3, you have a sacrifice, you have blood, you have a sinner, and you have a Savior, and that is mentioned all the way through the Bible. So to balance your view as to the power of the blood, it's got to be predicated upon what Genesis has to say. And Genesis has a lot to say to us today. As a matter of fact, in chapter number 3, you find in the very beginning of time that God creates a paradise. And in creating that paradise, it's called the Garden of Eden. And he places man in that Garden of Eden. Now understand that the Garden of Eden was a perfect world. The Garden of Eden was an answer to humanity's deepest longings. It was an answer to their joy and their sufficiency. God placed them there in that beautiful, wonderful garden. As a matter of fact, it was ecological, sound, and balanced, and beautiful to look upon. It was a glorious place built by the hand of God himself. And I believe that today that there is a deep longing in the psyche of man and in his heart that they still long for a paradise. They still long to live in some type of garden of God. That in his heart and in his mind that he is constantly searching for some type of paradise that brings joy to his marriage, that brings joy to his heart, that brings joy to his life. In the subconscious of man, I believe that he realizes there's something more to this life than what this life has to give. There's more to this life than cancer and death and disease. There's more to this life in wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and disease. There's more to life than tsunamis and hurricanes and death and disaster. You see, all these things I just mentioned, they're the outflow of a depraved life. That was the result of the fall. There is disease and there's pestilence and there's famine and there's death and there's all these things that negatively tear us down. And I believe in the subconscious of man and the psyche of his mind, he still believes that there's a paradise. He looks for that paradise in pornography. He looks for that paradise in booze. He looks for that paradise where he can experience God in certain religions and in denominationalism. But I'm here to tell you, friend, the only way to experience the paradise of God is to have your sins washed away in the power of the blood of the Lamb. Can you say amen? And then one day you'll experience the paradise of God when God raptures you out. But I believe it's in the heart of man. You say, Brother David, how do you know it's in the psyche in the heart of man? Well, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 11. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, he, speaking of God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in his heart. That word, world, there is the Hebrew word, olam. The word olam basically means everlasting, eternity, or better yet, from vanishing point to vanishing point. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in your heart. That's why the scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no true atheist. God has placed it in the heart of man. It's innate in his nature. It's transcended to who he is. The Bible says God's placed eternity there in his heart. Every man, woman, boy, and girl has this innate desire to find some type of paradise. Somewhere where they can experience God, but they smother it out and they corrupt it through their depraved conscience and through the ideas of man. But here today, you're sitting here and you're wondering, is there such a thing as a paradise of God? Is there such a thing where I can walk with God and talk with God and experience the things of God just like Adam and Eve did? I'm here to tell you, yes, and the gateway to glory is through the blood of the Lamb. Can you say amen? Here is Adam and Eve, and they are in this garden, this beautiful, ecological, beautiful place that God has placed them in. And God places them in this environment with eternity in their heart. They're in this perfect world, and the only thing that God commanded Adam not to do is found in Genesis 2, verses 16 to verse 17. And you can read with me. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now Adam is going to die physically 900 something years later, but he also is going to die spiritually. He will be a depraved individual. God knew that if man ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin would enter the human race and destroy them and the world that they lived in. So God gave them a mandate. God gave them a word in the form of a command. It wasn't a promise. It was his revelation in the form of a command. Do not eat of the tree. God gave them that revelation or that word in the form of command to protect man and because he loved man. And can I tell you, the same thing is true today. There are commandments in the Word of God that God gives us not to impede us or to hinder us in our movement and in our advances in Christianity, but God gives us commands because he loves us. And he wants to protect us. His divine revelation to me and his divine revelation to you is given to you to help you because he loves you. He wants to protect you. He gives you this command because we see the fence. He sees over the fence. He knows what's going to happen if this sin is allowed to come into your heart and into your life. And so God gives him this revelation. It's in the form of a command. He tells him, don't do it. I'm protecting your life and I'm going to help you to sustain your life. And the same principle holds true today. Well, unfortunately, you know the story, right? Unfortunately, man disobeys in the garden, and the consequences for his sin and disobedience was death and exile from the Garden of Eden. Man is not only going to die physically, but man died spiritually that day in the Garden of Eden. And the consequences, death, both physically and spiritually, an exile from this beautiful garden of God. Now, when you read the story, we're all familiar with that story. We've probably read it a million times, and most of us could probably quote exactly what I just said. But here's the thing. If you read over Genesis chapter 3 too quickly, you will miss what we are calling the introduction of the blood. There was something amazing that was going to happen that day there in the garden. The Bible says something unique happened. And if you read over it too quickly and you don't muse on it, you're going to miss the introduction of the blood. And the introduction of the blood doesn't start with verse 15. A lot of people take you immediately to the messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ, where he's going to crush Satan's head and Satan's going to bruise his heel at Calvary. But I'm going to take it a step further, and I want to go to verse 21, where we find something very interesting that happened in the garden. Verse 21, "And Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." What took place when man sinned was this. God took an animal. Now watch this. And the very first physical thing to ever die was a sacrifice for man. You see, death hadn't entered into the picture. Yeah, I'll take it a step further. I'll give you something really chew on. The devil himself had never even seen death. He quoted God saying, in the day that you eat of, you shall surely die. But nobody had ever physically seen death until an animal was slain in the garden. For the very first time, Adam and Eve had to behold what death was. They really had no concept exactly what it was, so God had to teach them what death was. And the very first physical thing to ever die was a sacrifice. And catch this, it died not at the hands of man, it died at the hands of God. God himself had to take a sacrifice and illustrate to Adam and Eve what death looked like. So here is Adam and here is Eve, and they see this animal that God has, and God sheds the blood of the animal, and he takes the skin off of the animal, and he clothes man. God had to demonstrate to Adam and Eve what death looked like. They'd never seen death before, and now they are beholding the beginning of the introduction of the blood of the Lamb of God that one day will be poured out to cover up their depraved spiritual nakedness before the eyes of Almighty God. I don't know about you, but we're swimming in some deep theological waters right now. Can you say amen? It is the introduction of the blood. Now, here's what I want to point out as we get into the sermon, all right? The questions that I want you to ponder this morning is this. What did the blood mean to Adam and Eve? When they seen this animal and they seen the blood that was there, without a doubt in my mind, they had to be absolutely amazed. They'd never seen death before. God in his mercy takes this animal, sheds its blood, strips it of its skin, and there they behold this dead sacrifice. What did that blood that was poured out, what did it mean to Adam and Eve? And maybe secondly, what were their reactions to the revelation of God? How did they respond to this revelation of God? Here they have been walking with God and everything is good and everything is great, but all of a sudden God brings this commandment. God gives them this revelation. How did Adam and Eve respond to the revelation of God? And even more importantly than that would be these questions. What does the blood say to us today? What does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ say to you and to your family? How will you respond to the revelation of the blood of God being poured out for you and for your family and for this church? That's even a more important question. So this morning I want to look at three things, and I want to introduce you to the introduction of the blood out of Genesis chapter 3. And I want to tell you what the blood speaks about today. What the blood says to us today as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at the picture here in Genesis. Mark this down. Number one, the introduction of the blood speaks to our need for protection. Our need for protection. Now here's man in the garden, here is Adam and Eve, and man's disobedience had produced a total change in his conscience. Think about this. Adam and Eve is in the garden, and everything is great and everything is grand. It is sunshine all the day long. There is fruit, there is flowers. It is wonderful. But when man sinned in the garden, something changed in his conscience. For the very first time in the heart of Adam, in the heart of Eve, they experienced a thing that we all dread, and it's called fear. All of a sudden, fear, a brand new emotion, a brand new feeling, creeped up in the heart of Adam, and he's experiencing fear. The innocence they had, it's now lost. They stand before God, and they knew that they were naked, not only physically, but they knew that they were naked spiritually. They knew that something had changed. That feeling of security, that simplicity there, it was gone. And fear has creeped up into their heart and their life. And their immediate response was this. When they realized they were naked, their immediate response was to go grab the elements of the world and begin to sew fig leaves together. I can see them now in a panic. Here's Adam, and he's saying, Eve, what are we going to do? And Eve repeats back and says, I don't know what we're going to do, but we need to cover ourselves. And they're ashamed. They feel guilt. They feel shame, and now they feel fear. These were all brand new emotions. Us, we're way too familiar with them. But to them, it was an emotion for the very first time as adults. And here they are in their adult body, and they're standing there, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were spiritually depraved. And the very first thing that they do is Genesis chapter 3, verse number 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Man needed some type of protection from the world's elements. All of a sudden, they realized everything had changed. They knew they needed something to cover them from the heat of the sun. They need something to protect them from the wind that would come upon them. They, the outside elements of the world, the entire makeup of the universe had changed. Sin had affected the universe. This was paramount in Genesis. And here they are, they're standing there, and all the world's elements are penetrating on their body, and they knew that they needed some type of protection. And so frantically, they run over, and they grab the leaves, and they sew it together, and they do all of this out of fear. See, Brother David, how do you know? Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Here they are, they're afraid, and there's fear. And they take the world's elements and they begin to piece themselves together, all because of fear. You know, fear will make you do some very, very strange things, won't it? Fear will cause you to run away from God. Fear will cause you to take what the world has to offer and try to cover your spiritual nakedness. Out of fear, people run to pornography and they try to hide their spiritual nakedness. Out of fear, they run to booze and they try to hide their spiritual depravity, and they try to hide that nakedness before the eyes of God. Out of fear, they run to adultery, they run to crime, they run to depravity, and they try to use it to dress themselves up and to hide what's really on the inside of their heart. People try to use pleasure to hide the spiritual nakedness. They use power to hide their spiritual nakedness. They try to use the things of the world to dress themselves up and to hide themselves in the face of God. But understand, there's nowhere that you can hide. There's nowhere that you can run. There's no worldly element that can cover you up. The only thing you need to be covered with is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here they are out of fear. You know, I was reading a story one time, and a preacher was talking about an old parable about the devil. And the devil was selling his tools one day, and he was going to sell his tools off at an auction. And everybody came to find out what the devil had for sale at the auction. And at the auction, he's selling everything off, and there was one thing over there that said "not for sale." And one of the customers raised his hand and said, "Hey, why can't we buy that? What is that?" He said, "Oh, no, 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 that's not for sale. I can't sell that. That's my greatest tool that I have. I call it fear. And when I take fear and I plant it deep inside the human heart, I can actually do anything I want to with humanity with that tool called fear." Here is Adam and Eve, and the devil has unleashed a brand new tool, something they never experienced, and he put fear inside their heart. And as a result of fear, they're taking what the world has to offer, and they are trying to dress their spiritually depraved, naked bodies. And it's interesting that you find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 8, something unique happens after they have dressed themselves. Verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I learned something very interesting about the word "day." And this is for my word nerds that are in here. Brother Danny Dietz is one of my word nerds. This is for all you word nerds that like to dig deep into the Hebrew and the text and look at the syntax and all this and that. According to Craig Keener's book entitled "The Bible Background Commentary," here's what he says. He says the phrase "the cool of the day" in Akkadian terminology, that is old Hebrew Babylonian type terminology, in Akkadian terminology, has demonstrated that the word translated "day," listen to this, also has the meaning "storm." He says this meaning can be seen also from the Hebrew word in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse number 2. It is often connected to the deity coming in a storm of judgment. Watch this. If this is the correct rendering of the word in this passage, "they heard the thunder." The word translated "voice" or "sound" is often connected to thunder of the Lord moving about in the garden in the wind of the storm. In this case, it is quite understandable why they are hiding.
Here is man, and he's in a storm in his life. He has sinned against God, and fear has crept up into his heart, and the wind of the Holy Spirit of God is blowing conviction upon Adam's soul. There is a thunderous voice in his heart, hearing the very voice of Almighty God, Adam, where art thou? And in the distance, there's going to be a cry of a sacrifice. Blood is going to be shed, and the blood will cry out to Adam, what have you done, Adam? Adam's in a storm, folks. And I'm persuaded to believe that there's many people sitting in this church today, you're in a storm. Your life is spinning out of control and you're in a storm today. Today you feel the wind of the Holy Spirit of God bringing conviction upon your life because of your sin and your selfishness and your depravity and living for yourself and not living for God, not thinking about the consequences of your family and your friends and your ministry and your testimony, and you're living for yourself and you're afraid. You're taking all the facades of the world and you're dressing yourself up, making everybody think everything's all right. But listen, friend, you need some protection from the storms of life. God knew that the wind and the sun would wither away the fig leaves and man would stand there naked before the eyes of Almighty God. He needed something that only God could provide, and that was God had to kill an animal, shed its blood, strip it of its skin, and provide some type of sustaining protection for Adam and Eve. And can I tell you, friend, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. We were taking the things of the world and trying to hide our spiritual depravity. We're trying to dress ourselves up with all the facades of the world. God sent his son. The sacrifice died not at the hands of man, but at the hands of Almighty God, according to Isaiah. And blood was spilled out. And God provided an internal protection for you and I when he robed us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God sees me, Steve, he doesn't see me who I am. He sees the blood of the Lamb. And I'm here to tell you, I can stand on the authority of the word of God and say, there is power in the blood. Can you say amen? There is power in the blood of the Lamb. There they stand depraved before the eyes of Almighty God. And Adam is in a storm. The wind of the Holy Spirit of God is playing with his conscience. The thunder of God's voice is echoing in his heart. And the cry of a sacrifice in the distance is hollering out, and its blood cries out to Adam. And Adam's in a storm. And fear has captivated his heart. How about you this morning, friend? What are you going to do in the storms of life? What are you going to do when God begins echoing in your heart and the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing down upon your life? I'm here to tell you there's only one place to run, and that is in the shelter of God's arms. This is what the blood cries out. God knew what the world had to offer would not sustain them. So God acted on their behalf. He provided a sacrifice that would last and bring protection. That, my friend, is the introduction of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God speaks out today and says, my blood will bring you protection in the storms of life. Not only do we see that it brings protection in the storms of life and our protection, but the introduction of the blood speaks to our need for purification. Not only our need for protection, but for our need for purification. Now, the writer of Hebrews reminds us this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22. He says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That is, your sins will never be taken away unless there's a blood sacrifice. We trace that all the way back to Genesis. We see that in Genesis that a lamb had to be slain, or an animal was slain, and I believe it to be, you know, a lamb. The lamb was slain, they were clothed with the coats, and there was blood, and as a result, their sins were washed away. You see, man has to have an adequate covering if he's going to approach God. You can't come to God with the coverings of the world, friend. You've got to have an adequate covering. You've got to have something more than your own righteousness. You say, well, Pastor, what do I need to approach God? The Bible tells us in Titus in chapter number 3 and verse number 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Friend, if you want to approach God, you've got to have the Holy Ghost in your heart and in your life. Can you say amen? That is, you have to be born again, robed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, for the longest time, I kind of struggled for probably a couple years there, wondering whether or not Adam was actually a Christian. When I could take you through the Bible and don't have time now to show you this, whether Adam was actually saved. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks of Adam's faith whatsoever. What's interesting about Hebrews chapter 11 is this, is that it's the hall of faith. And it doesn't start with Adam. It says, by faith Adam done this. It starts with his son, Abel, and it talks about Abel's faith, and it doesn't talk about Adam's. And so there's this big theological debate I learned that some people really wonder whether or not Adam actually believed God, and did Adam actually go to heaven. And it's a great study, and I can show it to you some other time, maybe one-on-one, but I want you to know I've got the answer, okay? I'm going to show you here exactly what happened to Adam, and I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, I believe Adam trusted God for salvation, and when we get to heaven, we're going to see Adam. Because remember, Adam had to get saved too. Adam was a sinner. He's depraved in the eyes of God. He's on his way to hell unless something happens. You say, well, Pastor, what happened? The text doesn't say that there was an altar call. They say, just as I am, 400 times, you know, and he came forward and there was a prayer. There's no evidence of that. What happened? The Bible says God just drove him right out of the garden. How do you know that he got saved? Well, the better question is this. How do we know that a sinner gets purified? What's the process of a sinner being purified in the eyes of God? If we have to be purified, how does a sinner become purified? Well, let me give you three things you're going to see in the text. The same way you and I are purified and saved is the same way that Adam was purified also. First of all, number one, watch this. It begins with a revelation of God. It begins with a revelation of God. Now, I'm here to tell you today, nobody in here is ever going to get saved on their own. You're not going to wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'll get saved today, you know. I think I'll just go ahead and do this today. I'll get saved. You've got to have a revelation of God to man, and that's exactly what happened to God to Adam. You say, what is that revelation? That revelation starts in verse number 15. The Bible says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the very first prophetic, messianic description of Jesus Christ to come. That one of these days, that Satan's going to bruise his heel. And he did that at the cross of Calvary when he died. But on the resurrection morning, friend, Calvary crushed his head. Can you say amen? It gave him a fatal blow. No longer are we bound to the power of the devil. We've been set free through the power of the blood of the Lamb that died for you and I. And everybody ought to say amen right there. Verse number 15 was a revelation to God to man. So here's Adam and Eve. They got fear in their heart. They sown themselves with fig leaves. They've taken the things of the world to try to find protection. And they stand before God in judgment. And God gives them a revelation of himself. God preached to them. God was teaching them. And now Adam has to respond to the revelation of God to man. Can I tell you this? Every time the preacher preaches, he's given the revelation from God to man. Every time the teacher teaches and articulates the word of God, he's giving the revelation from God to man. And you will never be saved unless God is known. You will never worship God unless God is known. And how is God known? He is known through the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, God's revelation to man's heart. Can you say amen? So here stands Adam, and he hears the revelation of God to man. It begins with that revelation, but watch this. Let's move a little further. Not only does it begin with the revelation of God, but then there's belief in the revelation of God. Adam had to believe in what he heard. When I got saved, I heard that old-fashioned preacher get up and preach on hell and heaven and all this and that, and I had to believe on what I heard. And I did, friend. I went home that night at 12 years old and got wonderfully and gloriously saved, not on my own, because of the revelation from God to my heart that I knew I was a sinner on my way to hell, and now I had to respond in belief to what I had heard. Can you say amen? So here's Adam. He starts with a revelation. Now he's got to believe. How do you know that he believed? The text never says that he believed. How do we know that? Look at verse number 20. And Adam called his wife's name Hava in the Hebrew, Eve. What does Eve mean? Because she was the mother of all death. Is that what it says? What does it say? She was the mother of all what? Living. Now we know that Adam disobeyed, right? Adam outright disobeyed. Eve was deceived, and because of her sin, what did she do? She cast all of humanity right into the sinful stream of depravity. Basically, their mistake, their sin brought death to all humanity. But it's interesting that she hasn't been named yet until after this fall here. As after the fall, when he hears the revelation of God to man, he's thinking about what God had said. What did God say? Look at verse 15 again. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, your wife, and between thy seed, the devil, and her seed. You know what Adam heard in that? Adam heard, your wife's going to live, and from the seed of your wife, one of these days, I will bring forth somebody that will conquer the devil and bring sustaining life back to humanity once again. And Adam, standing there remembering what God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And he did. He died physically and he died spiritually. But in the revelation of God to man, here's what God did. God extended hope to the heart of Adam. And Adam looked over to his wife and said, Hava! I'm going to call you Hava. We call her Eve. You're the mother of all living because God's going to sustain us. God's going to protect us. God's going to allow you and your seed to come forward and take all of death and bring it back to a living God once again. God loves us, Eve. And he named his wife. And as a result, listen to this. Here's how it goes. Begins with a revelation. Has a belief in that revelation. Then it has a bestowal of God's revelation on them. What happened? After they heard the revelation, verse 15, Adam believes in his heart, verse number 20. Now verse 21, God acts, verse 21. And unto Adam and his wife, the Lord God made the coats of skin, and he clothed them. Do you see that? God preached. Man responded in faith. Now God acts in salvation. And he takes the animal and he slays the animal and he takes the skin and he wraps it around him. God pulls off what the world had to give them, what could not sustain them. And God purifies them and God protects them. Can you say amen? Ladies and gentlemen, that is the introduction of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God preaches his word and God's revelation is given to us and we respond in faith, God acts in salvation by tearing off what the world has given us and robing us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hallelujah, we are saved. Can you say amen? We are saved. The blood cries out today. The blood cries out for protection. The blood cries out for purification. Last of all, the blood cries out to you and I today, not only for these things, but for preservation. When you read the scripture, you find that it's easy to see that in the introduction of the blood, that the garden speaks of great theological truths revealed in Christ. That is the doctrine of sacrifice, the doctrine of sufficiency, and definitely the doctrine of substitution. All these doctrines are seen when you study Genesis chapter number 3. But when you read Genesis 3 verses 23 and verse 24, you find that after all this happened, something unique happened. God's clothed them now. They've believed. They've been saved. Verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he was placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Let's suppose just for a moment we're going to close. I know you've been great. Let's suppose for just a moment. Here is Adam and Eve. They heard the revelation of God. They have believed the revelation of God. God has acted in salvation by bringing to death a sacrifice. Now watch this. You don't want to miss this. Don't get all anxious. I promise they won't burn your steak down there at the restaurant. Huh? Here they are, and they are robed in God's sacrifice. And let's just imagine for a moment that here's Adam and here's Eve. God's getting ready to drive them out of the garden. That is, God is exiling them from the garden. And here goes Adam, And here goes Eve. And they're walking out of the garden, and Adam stops, and he looks back to where God was for a moment. What do you think that he saw? What do you think when he looked back and he's seen the cherubims, he's seen the fiery sword, he knew that was where God was, where he had walked with God. What do you think that Adam saw? Can I tell you what Adam saw was going to be a unique picture of what was yet to come in the book of Exodus. God is going to tell Moses to create what is called the mercy seat. And in the book of Exodus, you find that the mercy seat was fashioned exactly how God wanted it to be fashioned. And what was unique about it is there are cherubims that are involved. Now, what are cherubims? Cherubims are mighty angels. They are not chubby babies with wings. All right? Those of you that got chubby babies with wings in your house and all this and that, you say that's a cherub angel. No, it's not. They are masculine, mighty angels of God. And the Bible says cherubim, you see them in Genesis, but then you see them in Exodus in the temple. And here's what the Bible says. I want you to catch this and we're going to go. Exodus 25, verse 18. Thou shalt make two cherubs of gold. Of beaten work, thou shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherub on the two ends thereof. And the cherub shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubs which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all the things which I give and command unto thee, the children of Israel, God said, I will meet with you there between the two cherubs. Here is Adam and here is Eve, and they're walking out of the garden. God had mercifully provided for them. Their exile is not God's punishment. Their exile is God's protection. For if they stayed in the garden and they ate of the tree of life, they could have sustained themselves in that manner forever. But God allowed them to get out so that their offspring would not be trapped by the same curse that the Satan was trying to put upon them. God exiles them out and God finds a way and God's protecting them. And Adam looks back and he sees a picture of what is yet to come, not only in Exodus, but also in heaven. And he sees between the two cherub, at the entrance of the gate of God, lying on the floor, is a blood-stained sacrifice that God had stripped away the animal that had cried out, stripped it of its clothes, of its skin, and placed it on their back to clothe them. And for the very first time, Adam really realizes what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 really means. That in the entrance of God, that if I will ever commune with God and meet with God, I've got to go through the blood of a sacrifice. Can I tell you today, friend, if you plan on entering the gates of heaven where two mighty cherubs stand viewing the mercy seat of God, their wings are outstretched, their faces are toward one another, and the Bible says in Revelation, they cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the mercy seat. He is the gate. He is the entrance into God. He is the entrance into heaven. You'll never get to heaven unless you go through the blood of the sacrifice. You'll never enter into heaven's gates unless you have trusted Jesus Christ. He's not just one way. He is the only way to God. Can you say amen? The only way man could have a right relationship with God again, he would have to accept the sacrifice that God had poured out. And he did, and God clothed him. You know, the clothes that you have today and the clothes that I have today, boy, we like to show off our clothes, don't we? Boy, the industry really marks it up and makes a big killing and gets really rich off clothes. But to Adam and Eve, the clothes they had on their back for the rest of their lives reminded them of their spiritual depravity. No matter how good they dressed themselves up, no matter how many layers they had on, as they looked into the mirror or the river and seen the reflection of their clothes, it reminded them that they have something temporary that will fade away and that will die. They needed something eternal. And when God clothed them in the righteous blood of that sacrifice, and they believed by faith, it was imputed unto them for righteousness. And I believe when I get to heaven, you're going to hear Adam say, "The blood cried out to me." God's revelation, my broken heart, and the blood crying out compelled me to enter into the gate and get saved. How about you today, friend? What is hindering you from trusting Christ today? What's hindering you from walking down the aisle and asking the Lord to come into your heart, into your life? I pray today, friend, that you'll take it all away. Remove all the impediments, all the hindrances. Remove it all away. Examine your heart and ask yourself today, do you know without a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die today, would you spend eternity in heaven? Let's pray. Father, we